We're going to read from God's Word, and we're going to read the whole of the Psalm. We just sang part of Psalm 57 there, and we're going to read now in God's Word. Psalm 57, which is a psalm which tells of a time when David was on the run from King Saul, and he was hiding in a cave. Be on or around page 477 in the church Bibles. Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We give thanks to God for this reading of his holy word. We're now going to continue in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the words that we've read in the scripture of how the psalmist relied on you for strength. And there are times where we struggle for strength too, as the psalmist did, where he felt the persecution all around him. And sometimes we feel that too. But we're also reminded of the struggle that our Lord Jesus Christ faced on earth and how the dark forces did not overcome him. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would watch over us as well as we sometimes face these difficulties. We thank you that you are God who is sovereign and who is watching over his people. We thank you and we ask for your continued protection for your church in this land and for us, your people, that you would protect us and uphold us and that you would strengthen us too. We want to pray for those in our congregation who have faced difficulties of different kinds over the last few weeks, and we know that there are many who are grieving or struggling with life, with health difficulties themselves or with health difficulties of loved ones, whether that's physical or psychological, sometimes even spiritual too, Lord. And you know the details of all of these things, Lord, and we want to commit everyone who is suffering in our midst to your throne of grace and the comfort that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We want to pray for those who we know who don't know you as we do, that those who are living lives in rejection of you, maybe showed commitment to you at one stage and have fallen away or have never faced up to you as their Saviour, and we want to pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in their lives, Lord, and for our city, the city of Perth and the surrounding areas, that your word would be taught and known and appreciated once again in this place and in this city, that there would be men and women who you are equipping even now to spread your word and to be leaders. Lord, we know that you have the power to bring revival, and we look and hope for signs of revival in our land and in our area, and we pray for revival in our own hearts as well, that you would bring us to a closer understanding of who you are, that you would bring us to a more humble position before you, that you would quash and remove the pride that wells up within us, the haughtiness where we disregard you and we believe that we don't need you, or we forget that we do need you, Lord. Bring us back to you as well. We pray for our land, for our leaders, and for those in government who are above us, that you would give them wisdom in the things that they do and the decisions that they make, that they would do it in accordance with your will, and that we would be reminded that you are sovereign over all things. Lord, help us continuing on this evening as we continue in worship, that you would bless us and go before us in all that we do, all we think and all we say and listen and do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Our second reading this evening is from Mark's Gospel, and Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 20. It's on or around page 840 if you're using one of the church Bibles. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvelled. Before we come and study these words, we're going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless the words, bless the interpretation, that your Holy Spirit would work in our minds and in our hearts this evening to make it real to us, to apply it to us. And we pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember as a boy on Christmas Eve, after the church service and before bed sometimes, if I'd been good, I was allowed to choose one Christmas present to open early. And one year I chose a rectangular box. It looked promising, and when I rattled it, it had a satisfying rattle. What could it be? A new Lego set? A board game? Maybe a sign set? The sign set I'd always wanted. So imagine my disappointment when I opened the wrapper to reveal a jigsaw puzzle. Not just any puzzle, but a very advanced, very dark print of a pack of hunting dogs which had been gifted by a friend of the family. Just what every 8-year-old boy wants. Later, putting the puzzle together, it was hard piecing all the pieces together, all the dark, empty space, all the similar coloured animals. How could you make sense of all of that? And I was reminded of that memory as I prepared this sermon, because I think that Mark's gospel is a bit like a jigsaw puzzle, but thankfully not a dull or a difficult to understand puzzle. But each piece, each account, each anecdote in Mark's gospel reveals a slightly different aspect to Jesus' character, or reveals a bit more about his mission and his identity and what our response should be, what the Christian response should be. And over time and throughout the gospel, these pieces build up a picture of who Jesus is and what he requires of his disciples. And so it's helpful if we think about these verses that we read just a few minutes ago in that context, that the gospel is seeking to teach the reader who, or the listener, who Jesus is, and to build up a picture of who he is through the interactions that he had with others. So please keep the verses that we read open in front of you, if you can. Mark chapter 5, and where we read this account of Jesus and how he heals a man with a demon. Now this story that we're given here, it follows hot on the heels of the verses that precede it. So sometimes Mark's gospel jumps around and the stories aren't in chronological order, but in this situation, the calming of the storm, which comes immediately before this incident, is what has preceded the events that we just read. So Jesus had been preaching a sermon on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he gets into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee with some of his disciples. And as they do this, a storm comes and Jesus miraculously calms the storm and they're saved. So that's really the summary of the previous verses. And what I want to focus on in the account that we just read of the healing of the demon-possessed man and what happened after that, what I want to focus on is the different responses that we see in the text to Jesus. Because it's through these different responses that we learn more about Jesus, more about Jesus, about the character of Jesus, and also about what it means to follow him. And there's three different responses and three from three different people, I suppose, if you like. So the first is the response of the demon. How does the demon respond to Jesus? The second is the response of the people of that place. And then finally, the response of the man who was healed. So firstly, the demon's response, the response of the demon towards Jesus. So in verse 1, Jesus reaches the other side of Galilee, this place which is referred to as the country of the Gerasenes. And we are told in the previous verses that there were other boats with Jesus, so there's actually a flotilla of boats, we believe, certainly from this gospel account. And this arrives at the shore, this place recorded as the country of the Gerasenes. And there's some textual differences in some of the other gospel accounts about the exact place where they land. But there are a few things that we do know for sure. We know that this was a largely Gentile area, so think non-Jewish, Gentile, non-Jewish. So the religious makeup of that place would have been, you know, pagan or animistic or superstitious. And this is further underlined by the presence of the big herd of pigs, which were ceremonially unclean animals. And so Jews wouldn't have been keeping pigs. And we also know that this was in the area of the Decapolis. So Gerasa was one of the 10 cities, the 10 districts in the Decapolis. And there was a big military presence there, Roman, firstly Greek and then Roman. And so this might explain the big herd of pigs. Maybe it was food for soldiers. And then the third thing that we're told in these verses is that this area had long been terrorized by this demon-possessed man. So as Jesus steps out of the boat, he's immediately met by a man with what the ESV describes as an unclean spirit. This man who comes to meet Jesus, he's a wretched creature, and we're giving a lot of detail about him in these verses. And many of these details are very important and significant and tell us not only about the man's situation, but also about the deep weight of destructive power that he is under. And we'll cover that more in later on this evening. In verse 2, that we're told that he comes out of the tombs. That's the way it's portrayed. He comes out of the tombs. And it sounds like the tombs are quite close to the shore, the beach where the boats have come. Certainly within sight, because the passage says that he sees Jesus and comes towards him. Not only has the man come out of the tombs, but it also revealed that that's where he lives. It says in verse 3, he lived among the tombs. That was his home. He lived in this place among the dead. And then in the remainder of that verse 3 and also in verse 4, we're given the details of his supernatural, demonic, superhuman strength. It says that no one could bind him anymore, which suggests that people had at one stage been able to bind him. And so there's a suggestion there that the violence or the depth of his possession had increased over time as the demon forces in his life had got hold and took more of his humanity, so he became more debased. And we're told in these verses that local people had tried on many occasions to subdue him, that he was able to break the chains apart and break the shackles that were put on his limbs. Now, this is an important detail, because the skeptic or the detractor would say that this man is merely suffering some kind of psychotic episode. And there's been a lot of commentators critical of demon possession in the Bible and saying that, this is some kind of mental episode that the man is having, that he's mentally unwell. But the scripture is clear that this is not a psychological thing that is happening to him, that he has this unnatural strength. And that's not something that we're familiar with in our culture. Demon possession isn't something that you come across regularly. But when I worked as a missionary in Uganda, demon possession was something that you heard about often. It wasn't anything I knowingly saw, but certainly from other missionaries, there were accounts of demonic possession, and this was often accompanied by superhuman feats of being able to do things which would be otherwise impossible. For example, people being able to breathe underwater or being able to jump impossible heights. And it's something that is recognized often by missionaries in places, in godless places. We're also told that the man wandered between the tombs and the mountains, night and day. He was always crying out and cutting or bruising himself with stones. And later, after healing, we're told that the man was dressed, which implies that pre his healing, he was in a state of undress. Wandering, harming himself, crying out, he was an object of terror and humiliation. And so when this man sees Jesus, he runs from the tombs and he falls down before Jesus. And then at that point in the text, there's two things happening at once. On the one hand, Jesus is commanding the demon to leave the man. So that's happening. But at the same time, the demon is crying out at Jesus. So there's this kind of chaotic scene going on the beach here. And the words of what the demon says to Jesus are recorded in verse 7. It says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the account of this has an additional detail which is really important, actually, to how we understand what is being said here, because the demon is recorded as saying these words, but also adds at the end the words, "before the appointed time." Do not torment me before the appointed time. Why is that important? Why is that a crucial detail? Because the demon not only recognizes who this is, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, but also recognizes that the appointed time, this appointed time, the day that God has appointed when all forces of evil will be held to account and will be no match for his power, that day has not yet come, that it will come, but it hasn't come yet. We know that God has appointed, he has foreordained a time for Satan's rule to be over. And the demon knew that as well. And of course, Jesus in that time had the power to destroy the demons, to banish them to the pit forever. But he's also obedient to his heavenly Father and in his will, and for that to be fulfilled in the fullness of time. And so he accedes to their negotiations, and in banishing from the man, allows the demons to enter into the nearby herd of pigs. You see how the demon acknowledges Jesus as Son of God, Son of the Most High God. So this demon, who calls itself Legion, It confesses something that at this point in the gospel story that the disciples haven't quite figured out, because in verse 41, in chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples said, "Who then is this? Who is this?" When Jesus calms the storm and the waves, "Who is this?" But the demon acknowledges who this is and confesses Jesus Christ openly as the Son of God, who is the Messiah. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean when even the demonic forces acknowledge that the end is coming for their time? Firstly, it gives us hope for the future. It gives us hope for a future which is secure and certain, that even the forces of evil acknowledge that it's coming. That there will be a time when the forces of evil are to be defeated forever. One day they'll be banished into the pit and they will never return. But then secondly, we see that Jesus has the power over evil in the here and now, in this time and in our time. He had the power to order the spirit to leave its host. And so when we face evil powers, we know that he has power over that. And that the prince of the earth who prowls around, that we have a savior more powerful than the satanic powers of hell. And it also reminds us that our Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the terrible things that we see in the time. We see these, we maybe don't see demonic possession as was commonplace in the gospel time or in other parts of the world, but we see the effects of the demonic forces in our time, don't we? Of gender ideology taught in schools, the mental health crisis of our time, excess deaths, suicide epidemic, abortion clinics, overreaching government's tax system, which prevents married couples raising their children, warmongering, big pharma, even a national church full of unconverted men and women who are leading services. That's the reality that we're in just now. But Jesus is Lord over all of these things. These things, they'll have their season, and then at the appointed time, there'll be no more. And in that, we take comfort. And then the second response that I want to look at is, so that was the first response, the demon's response towards Jesus. The second response I want to look at is that of the people of that place. So we read that the demon requests to be sent into the herd of pigs, this nearby herd, great herd, about 2,000 animals. It's hard to imagine that number of pigs, to be honest. It's hard to imagine the smell, apart from anything. But the value of that herd is really quite colossal. In today's money, that many pigs is worth about £200,000. So this is a huge asset, a huge herd. And we were thinking earlier why that herd of pigs might even be there. It's something I've often thought about as well. And one explanation is that it could have been rations for the nearby Roman garrison in Galilee, which around the time was up to 3,500 men at its height. So there would have been a need for food for that many men. And they certainly wouldn't have had any qualms about eating pork. And possessed by evil spirits, as the demon enters into the pigs plunge down the steep banking, and we can kind of picture that in our minds, can't we? The steep banking, they plunge down the steep banking into the Sea of Galilee and drown themselves. And I just want to focus on that detail for a moment, because these pigs, driven by the demon, they destroy themselves. It's not that they got a fright and stampeded. We're seeing the self-destructive forces of Satan on the man being transmuted and transported onto the pigs. And the same destructive forces that were oppressing the man oppressed the pigs, and it overcomes the pig's natural instinct not to run down a steep slope, because animals don't generally want to run down steep slopes into the water. But that instinct is overcome, and they run down the slope and commit mass suicide. And the fact that they drown is significant too. Why do I say that? Because pigs are actually good swimmers. Pigs aren't bad swimmers. They can swim fine. There's even an island in the Bahamas that you can go to where there's a population of feral pigs that swim in the water quite happily, swim in the sea. It's a big tourist draw, and you can go swimming with the pigs, though I don't really fancy that myself. But you can see how the demonic forces have corrupt and twist even the humblest of God's creations, ending in this horrific mass death event. And the herdsmen that witness all of this and see the loss of their pigs and their livelihoods with it, they flee the scene and they tell everyone they meet. In verse 14, it says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened." Now this story draws a crowd, and the crowd come to Jesus and they see the demon-possessed man. He's now cured and he's sitting and he's clothed and he's calm. And what's their response? What is the people's response? They are afraid. The people who witnessed the whole thing, they begin to explain to the gathering crowd what had happened to the man and to the pigs. And as they do so, the people beg Jesus to leave them and to leave their land alone. And as we see in the beginning of verse 18, Jesus does as they ask and returns to the boat and is preparing to set sail. Now, I suppose if we're being generous, we can understand on one level that the people asking Jesus to leave, the loss of the pigs, is a terrifying thing and a horrific scene. There would have been dead pigs everywhere, floating in the water, bloating in the Galilean sunshine. It's like something out of a horror film to think about that. And the economic loss of the herd is hard to imagine, and how that would have been borne and what the implications of that would have been. And this has led some people to be critical of Jesus in this situation, allowing the demon to enter the pigs, knowing, as he would have known, of course, that this would lead to their destruction, that this was irresponsible. But we, knowing the infallibility of Jesus and his true motivations, we see this differently, don't we? Because we see this as being a redemptive act. We see it as a redemptive act. Because by putting the demon from the man, he's saved the man, he's taken that away. And what he was suffering up till that point was quite literally a living hell. He was being tormented day and night by a malevolent spirit, causing him to live a life of pain and of isolation. But the people don't see that. They're only afraid. They're afraid of who Jesus is. They're afraid of his power. They're afraid to be in the presence of God. So unlike the disciples who were in the boat, who were afraid but longed to be with Jesus, to continue to be close to him, this unbelieving and idolatrous people, they can't bear to have Jesus among them. And so they beg him to leave. This story and this reaction reminded me of a conversation I had with a classmate when I was at university. We had a discussion about believing in Jesus, and I asked her if Jesus had it would appear to her there and then, would she change her life and follow him? And she said that she didn't think that she would. So at least she was honest. But we see a similar reaction here, don't we? That the people here are presented with Jesus among them. Here he is appearing among them and carrying out miracles and signs. Son of the Most High God, confessed to be so in public. He's the Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And they reject him. And not only do they reject him, but they beg him to leave them. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the same rejection of Jesus in others. Again, I was remembering a book I read recently by an American Christian. She wrote about taking a non-believing friend to a mission event, one which included a very persuasive pastor, lots of music, finally an altar call. And at this point, the Christian looked at her friend, expecting to see a tear-stained face, full of repentance and hope, and instead her friend smiled at her and asked if the meeting was nearly finished. The Christian girl couldn't understand how could her friend not have been moved by what she'd seen and heard. Even those who are brought to meet with Jesus still reject him. And there's something of an epilogue at the end of these verses when the man goes into the Decapolis and he witnesses to the power of God through Jesus. And what is the people's response as he preaches and as he goes on this mission? Verse 20, it says that they marveled, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's an amazing story. But what it doesn't say, as is recorded elsewhere in Scripture where similar things happen, doesn't say that any believed, that he went into that place and he told the story and people were amazed, but it didn't spark revival. People didn't change their lives, or certainly not recorded, and I feel like that if that had happened, it would say so. It's an entertaining story of good triumph over an evil. But did it inspire people to follow Jesus in their thousands, hundreds, or even tens? Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe that's you being presented with Jesus here, or maybe you've been presented with him before somewhere else. Week in, week out, maybe this is your first time being presented with Jesus, but rejecting him, asking him to leave. Instead, you should beg him to stay, because he is the way to redemption. He's the way to freedom and eternal life. Maybe hearing the word is interesting and the fellowship is great. And so, as the people did in the Decapolis, you marvel. But without taking the next step for action, well, I'd urge you, take it, because tonight is the night. And then finally, let's look at the response of the man who was healed. And I want to rewind a bit, and we looked at this a little bit earlier just in setting the scene, but I want to look in more detail at how the man's existence had been thoroughly corrupted through the demonic possession that he'd endured. We know, as the scripture tells us, that man is made in God's image. But what the demonic forces have done is to do everything to completely dehumanize this man. He is an object of fear. He's religiously unclean. And he's a danger to others and himself. Some commentators have gone as far to suggest that his possession took on an element of sexual deviancy. and that could possibly explain why he was being chained or why there was attempts to restrain him, and also backed up by the implication in the text that he was naked, he was undressed. I think that's unclear from the text, but certainly he was a fearful person. He lives a life of self-isolation. In this dehumanizing effect on his life, he lives a life of self-isolation. He's separated from other people. And this is the opposite of God's plan for humanity. He created us as social people who need physical touch, loving relationships, communion and fellowship with others. And the possession, one of the dehumanizing effects of the possession is that it takes him away from the people that he should be with, and the family, his family are mentioned later as friends, takes him away from those people and into the loneliest of places, where he's isolated, where he's alone among the dead and the mountains. And this the removal of this basic human freedom to be with other people is demonic. And then secondly, he's a danger to his fellow man. As we've read, there have been many attempts to restrain him and to contain him, all without success. They couldn't restrain him anymore. They've given up. Whether this was a result of sexual perversion or just plain regular violence, we don't really know. But certainly his existence is more bestial than human. Then thirdly, he has this freakish strength. Verse 4, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. We're even given details of how he broke these bonds. This isn't the world's strongest man, where some guy from Iceland picks up a car. This is a man who, through the supernatural strength, has the ability to take metal chains and to rip them apart. To rip a metal chain apart. Do you have any idea the force required to break a chain apart? These aren't fine chains that you buy in B&Q. This is a heavy iron chain. And the shackles, break them in pieces. This makes him a dangerous man. He's a danger to other people. No barrier can be put in his way. And as he roams the wild places crying out, he would have put fear into anyone who saw or heard him. And then fourthly, the demonic possession causes him to hurt himself. This self-destructiveness is a further dehumanizing force, where he's cutting himself or he's bruising himself with stones. Verse 5, it said he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So this is a constant thing, a constant destruction, a constant attack on his own physical body. We can reasonably assume that his body, as a result of this ongoing treatment, is covered in cuts and scars, maybe infections, sores. It's not flippant or blasphemous to say that he's in a living hell. He's in constant torment, where all the aspects of his humanity were being removed. But when Jesus heals him, the transformation is instantaneous. Instantaneous. And it's interesting that Mark tells us about this transformation through the eyes of the people. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You see how the gospel writer emphasizes the transformation, sitting, clothed, in his right mind. From nakedness, from undignified conduct, he's now clothed. From wandering and crying out and self-harming, he's sitting peacefully. And instead of the anguished cries or demonic voices that were projected, that were spoken through him, He's there and he's in his right mind. He has been restored from death to life. And so what is his response to Jesus? What is his response to Jesus in being healed and being set free? Free from the demonic forces that have afflicted him. He begs Jesus to let him be with him, to stay with him. He wants to stay with him. See the opposite reaction of the unbelieving people of that place? They were repelled by Jesus. They wanted him away from him, away from them. But the man, he begs to be near Jesus, to go wherever he is going. But Jesus has another plan for him and gives him a command. In verse 19, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." You see, Jesus' healing was one of mercy. We're not deserving of God's grace, Jesus' providence. But Jesus had mercy on the man. He chose to have mercy on the man. But not only that, the mercy had started a long time ago, because we saw the full power of the destructive forces of the demons when they're unrestrained and they're in the pigs, and the pigs are dead in minutes. And so we see evidence there of God's providence up to the point where the man had encountered Jesus. When the demon entered into the pigs, we see the full effect as the pigs destroy themselves in the water. But all that time, all the time through this possession, the man had been preserved. The demon would not overcome him completely, waiting for this day, waiting for the day where he would meet Jesus. It was all in God's plan, all of that. And so the man obeys the Lord. There's no record of a word of argument or dissent or pleading. Instead, he goes away. And instead of confining his message just to his friends, he goes into the wider area. He says he goes into the Decapolis. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. He tells everyone he meets what Jesus has done for him in his life. And so this final response to Jesus, final response of the man, is one of obedience, of submission, and of mission. And just as we close, there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? We have this same gift of mercy, don't we? We have the same gift of salvation that the man had, saved from death into life, saved from waywardness and corruption and a rejection of God's holy created order and into life. We have that gift, don't we? That we're given a new way to live. The singer Chris Cornell, a rock singer, musician in the 90s and 2000s, eventually died through drugs, overdoses. One of his songs has the line in it, "Show me how to live." But that's what Jesus has done in saving us. He shows us how to live. He shows us what it means to have life. Full, free lives, free from death, free from guilt, free from sin through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so what's the right response in that? It's a response to tell others. Not to hold on to it ourselves, but to spread it around through the way that we live our lives, through our witness, through our speech, through our witness as a church, through our witness as a congregation, as sons, as daughters, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, neighbours, employees, the situations that we find ourselves in. That's the call to Christian discipleship, that we must all heed and obey. If we believe this to be true, we must obey. That's the correct response. It's not enough to just be with Jesus. We must obey him, and we must tell others about him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have set before us, and the response that knowing you demands, that we have no option but to obey you when you are made known to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we cannot turn away. We cannot reject you. We must follow. We must obey. Lord, help us to fulfill our duties, to be obedient servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit to project and to spread this to whoever we meet, through the way we live our lives, through our speech, through the opportunities that you may give us through this week and into the future, Lord, to be a salt and light in our communities and in the places that we meet others who don't know you. Help us, Lord. Inspire us. Give us confidence and grace to do that. Lord, for those who have rejected you, Lord, we pray that it would not be a final rejection, but a temporary one. For those who we know who have turned from you, turned away from you, like the four soils in the parable, Lord, the many who see the vanity of the world's riches, who see persecution or just not interested, Lord, pray that your Holy Spirit would even work in those who have taken on the appearance of those reactions to you, Lord. Those who we love, those who we desire to know you as we know you, have mercy on them as you had mercy on us and mercy on the man in this story to you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.